Gabe, you come on up. We're glad to have you, and let's give him a Trinity welcome.
Thanks, brother. Well, good morning. It's a pleasure to be with you all here. So thankful to Rob and your session and ministers for the invitation to be here. I would bring a lot of greetings, but that would take way too long. Wednesday night at First Pres, everybody said, tell Claude we said hello. So Claude, sorry, I can't say hi to you for everybody from Jackson, but you're well loved and we miss you back home. What we're going to talk about this morning is understanding Islam to love your neighbor well. That's the title of what we're going to be looking at. Understanding Islam to love your neighbor well. Let me tell you a story. We came to Jackson about a year ago, and prior to coming to Jackson, after we finished up at Westminster Seminary, I was a church planter in Raleigh, North Carolina. Had extended family in Raleigh for about 30 years, so knew the area, loved the city. I was out one day with our daughter, who's now 18 months, Dorothy, and what happened to me that day is one of our worst nightmares, I think, for all of us. I'd walked out of the house, and my wife and I have one credit card that we hardly ever use, and I needed it to purchase something online and over my phone. And I was out at the park with our little girl, shoved the credit card in the pocket of my shorts and was playing with her, got back home, reached in my pocket, and my card was gone. And it was at one of the major downtown parks in Raleigh, and you just imagine what starts going through your head. You know, you have to start making phone calls. You have to start asking, what's going to happen to this card? Well, about 20 minutes after we got home, I got a message over Twitter from a guy who said, "Are you Gabe Fleur?" Wrote back, "Yes." He said, "I found your credit card. Let's meet at Crabtree Valley Mall at the Starbucks and I'll give it back to you." And I was like, great, awesome. So went over to the Starbucks and met the guy, and he was a devout Muslim. He was a lay preacher up in Minnesota, was in town on business with one of the tech firms, and we had a wonderful conversation about Christianity and Islam and what it means to have differing views of God. Now, I bring that up for this reason. When we enter this topic to talk about understanding Islam to love our neighbors well, it is absolutely vital that we understand that what we see on TV with ISIS, with Osama bin Laden before he was killed, with Al-Qaeda, and all of the terrorism that goes on with Islam does not represent every Muslim out there. We're going to come back to that. But this, to me, was an eye-opening experience talking to this guy who was as kind, as down-to-earth, wife, kids, soccer dad, all the stuff that a lot of us would identify with, who was honest and came back to me with my credit card, and a devout Muslim. So hopefully we'll clear up some misconceptions while at the same time understanding the deep, irreconcilable differences between Christianity and Islam. And at the end, I want to tell us three practical ways that we can love our Muslim neighbors well with the gospel. So 3 points. I'm a Presbyterian, after all. Understanding the basics of Islam is our first point. I think it's on your outline. Understanding the basics of Islam. Understanding problems in Islam. Understanding how to respond to Islam. So understanding the basics, understanding problems, understanding how to respond. This basics part I want to go over pretty quickly, just give you some background on Islam. We'll spend a little bit more time on the problems and then at the end how to respond. So here's the key facts about Islam. It's founded in the 7th century by a man who's, many of you all will know, Muhammad. His full name is Muhammad ibn Abd Allah, which is Muhammad, son of Abd Allah. His dates are 570 to 632, so he lives roughly 63 years. He's born in Mecca, and that's very key. Of course, you know it's the Muslim holy city today. And he is distressed by all of the pagan gods he sees all around him, the head of which pagan pantheon was named Allah, interestingly. And we'll come back to that in a moment. But he is distressed by all that. His parents die when he's young. He goes to live with an uncle who is a part of the Bedouin traders in the desert. So early on in his life, he got part of this trading caravan that would go up and down from Mecca in that part of the Middle East. And that's where his exposure to Christianity came from. So he was likely exposed to certain heretical sects of Christianity, different sects of the Christian faith, none of which would have represented an orthodox, a biblical understanding of Jesus and the gospel. When he grows a little bit older, and around 595, when he's about 25, he married a wealthy widow by the name of Khadijah, and she was supposedly 15 years his senior, and she was very wealthy. Now, when we come to talk about Muhammad, here's a key thing to understand. For Muslims, Muhammad's life is absolutely the benchmark. That's why when you read about people getting very upset about cartoons that make fun of Muhammad, that's why they're so upset. Because his life is a benchmark, not in the same way like where we would say, we want to follow Jesus, we want to be more like Jesus. For Muslims, Muhammad's life is absolutely above reproach. And it's not surprising, therefore, that, again, unlike Christianity, there's been little to no critical inquiry, critical investigation of Muhammad's life. What we know about it comes from oral sources that were written down, much of it always effusive with praise for Muhammad, how wonderful he was. Very little scholarship has been done critiquing Muhammad's life. So what we know is basically one-sided about him. And another thing to understand at that point is, with the traditions of Islam and with the Quran, they have not undergone what the Bible has undergone. So for the past 250 years, critics have been merciless with the Bible, right? Attacking it, telling us why we can't believe it, why it's not true. If you go to a conservative seminary like RTS, you have to learn the arguments from the other side, and you have to learn actually what the truth about the Bible is. That has never happened in Islam. Has never happened to the Quran. So what we have is what one side believes about how things came to be with Muhammad's life and the Quran. Let's talk a little bit about how the Quran comes about. Muhammad begins receiving revelations in about 610, A.D. 610, so about 600 or so years after our Lord lives. The Quran literally means recitation in Arabic, because the first words from Gabriel to Muhammad were recite. Interestingly, when Muhammad first receives these revelations from the angel Gabriel, Jibril is the Arabic name for Gabriel, he goes home to his wife and says, I think I'm possessed. Almost commits suicide after first receiving the revelations which would become the Quran. Was very troubled by them, is the bottom line. Now, the Quran is called the supreme miracle of Islam. Technically, I don't know if I put it on the outline, I think it is with a footnote of the version of the Quran I used. You'll notice, I think it says a translation or an interpretation of the Holy Quran, because they don't believe it can be translated out of Arabic. It's not like the Bible, where we want to make the Bible known by our missionaries to as many people around the world as we possibly can in as many different languages. That is not the case in Islam. They believe that any kind of translation really distorts the meaning in some sense. It can be clear enough, but in some sense will distort it, so that to really know the Quran, you have to recite it in Arabic. It is the perfect word of God. It is as eternal as Allah himself. Now, that again differs from what we believe about the Bible. We believe God gave the Bible through men over 3,500 years, different backgrounds. He used their personalities. He used their different life circumstances. That's why Isaiah reads different than Paul and John reads different than Malachi. None of that is true about the Quran. They do not believe that about the Quran. It is absolutely the eternal word of Allah, as eternal as Allah himself. Which again brings up some interesting philosophical issues which we don't have time to get into. The Quran breaks down into two major sections. The Meccan period, the period when Muhammad lived in Mecca, where he received revelation from Gabriel. These surat, which are the chapters, they're called surat in the Quran, surahs in the plural. So these surahs from the Quran in the Meccan period tend to be a little bit gentler on Christians and Jews. They read more poetically. So you've got the Meccan period like that. And then you have the Medinan period, towards the end of Muhammad's life, which is where you get the famous verses about jihad, about violence. The much more violent verses that you hear about in the news and everything come from the Medinan period of the revelation of the Quran. It's divided into 114 surat, or chapters, and the verses are called ayah, A-Y-A-H. Y-A-H. Another thing, 114 surahs, 114 chapters. The Quran is not organized chronologically. Vital to understand that. The Quran is organized by length of chapters. So that when you read the Quran, the shortest chapter will be chapter 114. The longest ones are up like 1 to 20. So again, for people who are used to the Bible, which has this unfolding story, right? Genesis to the end of the Old Testament, to Malachi, you've got this story about this Redeemer who's coming. And then you see the Redeemer come in the New Testament. And it capstones in Revelation at the end of the Bible. And you've got this beautiful, complete story. That is not what the Quran is like at all. There's poetic sections, but it's very much law. Here's what to do. Here's how Allah demands to be worshipped. Now, alongside the Quran are what are called the Hadith. H-A-D-I-T-H. The Hadith. These are the authoritative interpretations of the Quran. There's six main collections of them. Six main collections of the Hadith. The most famous of which, you don't have to write this down, is the Sahih al-Bukhari. The al-Bukhari Hadith are considered the best interpretation of the Quran. So if you're a devout Muslim and you want to sit down and read the Quran, how does that look for you? How does a Muslim imam who preaches on Friday and prepares a sermon from the Quran, what are the steps he goes through? It goes like this. They go from the Quran to the Hadith to the consensus of scholars to their own reasoning through the scripture, through the Quran. So it goes Quran, then you read the Hadith, what have they said? What is the consensus of scholars on this verse? What does my own reasoning lead me to tell me about this? Now again, it's important to realize that the Hadith are not just like Bible commentaries, right? So when I prepare a sermon, I read Bible commentaries, I look through a variety of them. All of them I kind of sift. None of them have the exact authority or even close to the authority of the Bible. With the Hadith, they are as authoritative when they get the Quran right, and in some cases, no matter what, as the Quran itself. So you've got these Hadith, and again, you can see immediately when you think about the Hadith and the Quran and consensus of scholars and your own reasoning, why there's confusion about who really owns Islam, as it were. Which interpretation is right? We'll come back to that in a second. Another thing to understand about how Muslims read the Quran is the doctrine of abrogation. The doctrine of abrogation, which simply means this. The later revelations cancel out earlier revelations. So, for example, the longest, most violent chapter in the Quran is chapter 9. Chapter 9, earlier in the Quran, revealed later on. Remember, it's organized by length, not by chronology. It's earlier. It's a later revelation. It cancels earlier revelation on some interpretations of Islam. So when you read about people who will say in the news media, well, Islam is a religion of peace, and they'll cite Quran verses. Then you'll get somebody like one of the radical clerics in London going, no, actually, when we do jihad, we are the faithful interpreters of the Quran. That's where this disagreement comes from. And the doctrine of abrogation has a lot to play into that. Now, let me give you the five beliefs and five or six pillars of Islam. And the five beliefs are these. Absolute monotheism. Absolute monotheism. This is the doctrine of Tawhid. Absolute monotheism. And the parallel to that is any time anybody has any other god outside of Allah, that is the doctrine of blasphemy or shirk. S-H-I-R-K. So the doctrine of Tawhid, T-A-W-H-I-D. Tawhid, absolute monotheism. There is no room to have any other god anywhere. So that's where the main disagreement, as we're going to see, with what Muslims perceive Christians to believe comes. They believe we, as they call it, make partners with Allah through Jesus, and we'll see how that works out. Absolute monotheism, that's belief number one. Belief number two is belief in angels. Belief in angels, you have to believe in angels. Belief number three is belief in the books. People of the book are mentioned in the Quran. And what they mean by that is the Torah, first five books of Moses, and the Injil, which is the Arabic word for the Gospels. Injil. I-N-J-I-L, Injil. Belief in angels, belief in the books, absolute monotheism at first. Belief in the prophets or messengers. So the Quran has a lot of room for Moses, for Jesus, for different, what they perceive, prophets in the Old and New Testaments. And then the fifth belief is belief in the resurrection. It's a doctrine of the resurrection in the Quran. So absolute monotheism, angels, the books, prophets, messengers, and resurrection. Now, the five and possibly six pillars of the Muslim faith, which you may have heard before. The first is the profession of faith, the Shahada, which is there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is His prophet or messenger. The Shahada. Once you say that, that is the profession of faith in Islam. That is what it hangs on. So the profession of faith, prayer, daily prayer times that Muslims give heed to, almsgiving, giving to the poor, fasting, Ramadan, the month of fasting, you have to observe that, and the Hajj, or pilgrimage, to Mecca, at least once in your life. So, profession, prayer, almsgiving, fasting, pilgrimage. And then, what scholars are starting to recognize is there's likely a sixth pillar, and that is the pillar of jihad. The doctrine of holy war. It's a part of Muslim Islam almost from the beginning. As I mentioned, chapter 9 of the Quran, entitled The Disavowal, is the most violent. Chapter 9, ayah 111, verse 111, makes a bargain with faithful Muslims who die in jihad, they will automatically gain paradise. So if you're looking where that is in the Quran, it's 9:111. That's the verse where it's found, where there's the promise of paradise for those who give their lives in jihad. Now, it's important to understand, I want to touch on two contemporary issues in just a minute. It's important to understand that Islam is a complete world and life view. They don't view themselves as like religious on Fridays and the rest of the week you can be kind of secular. It is a world and life view. It is meant to be applied to politics. It is meant to be applied to parenting. It is meant to be applied to society. Everything around it. We are talking about, when we come to Christianity versus Islam, a clash of world and life views. A clash of deep differences between fundamental beliefs. That's what's going on when we talk about Christianity versus Islam. Two contemporary issues to touch on. First of all, the problem of jihad. Here's the central question. Is Islam a religion of peace? Well, it's a tricky question. According to one former Muslim, he says this: the word Islam signifies peace after violence or under the threat of it. So Islam means, people say, you know, Islam means peace. And this former Muslim says, yes, it does. It means peace after strife or violence or peace under the threat of violence. Part of the instruction of jihad is to get unbelievers who refuse to convert to Islam to become functional slaves who pay a duty to the Islamic regime that reigns over them. That's the goal of ISIS, by the way. That's the worldwide caliphate they're trying to establish. So Islam can mean peace, friends, but it's a very different kind of peace than, for instance, when Jesus says, peace I give to you, my peace I leave with you. It's a peace that is fundamentally different from the biblical conception of it. Also, apart from the first 13 years of its existence, Islam has been a warlike religion. Muhammad himself participated in some 86 battles over the course of his life, many of which are celebrated and enshrined in the Quran. So there's nothing like, you know, if we're going to be super literalists about being Christians, I had this discussion with a friend once who said to me, and you'll hear this, if you believe what you just heard from this pulpit this morning, that we are not to bow down to idols, with all the wonderful qualifications Claude made about love and did such a good job of showing us what that meant, if you believe that still, you believe the Bible's true, people will say, as it's been said to me, you're just like those Muslims, those fundamentalist Muslims who are running planes into buildings. And when I heard that, I said to my friend, I said, okay, let me be as literal as I can. We'll just say we're going to read every word in the Bible literally. Jesus, the worst thing he tells us to do when we're rejected is what? Shake the dust off your feet. That's the worst thing he tells us to do. And I said, that's very different than if you read the disavowal chapter, chapter 9 of the Quran. Killing, war, all of these things are part of Islam from the beginning. Now, one thing to note at this juncture. I want you to hear me clearly on this. It is vital to understand that simply because Islam has a violent history does not mean that all Muslims are violent. Simply because it has a violent history does not mean all Muslims are violent, or even most. I've been following with interest the developing story here in Montgomery of the mosque being built. I will tell you, if you want to do something that will blow not only the minds of those people who will come to that mosque, but the minds of the people of the community in Montgomery, is if Trinity PCA would be the first church to reach out to those people. Because they will never have met, likely, evangelical Christians who love Jesus, love the Bible, are convinced of the truth of the Bible, and can look them in the eye and say, "Welcome to my home." We'll come back to that at the end. But likely, the most of the people you're going to meet at that mosque will be interacting with you in this community. They'll be doing business with you. They'll be a lot like the guy who returned my credit card. So then, that brings up the next question. What about moderate Islam? Is there such thing as a moderate version of Islam? Well, yes and no. Of course there is. Most Muslims, again, are peaceful. But the real question is this. Here's the question. This is where we find the answer. Is there a moderate version of Islam? Are the peaceful Muslims consistent with the Quran and the Hadith? Are the moderate Muslims consistent with the Quran and the Hadith? That's the question. Are they being consistent with their sources of authority? And here's what Nabil Qureshi, whose book is on the table over there, writes. He says this, as a former moderate Muslim, raised in Virginia, dad from the U.S. Navy, becomes a Christian after going to medical school. He says this, the reality is that Islam can be formulated either peacefully or violently. So that's why. You've got different interpretations of Islam. It can be formulated peacefully or violently. But listen carefully. But violent expressions of Islam adhere more consistently and more literally to the foundational texts. Peaceful versions of Islam must reinvent traditions from Muhammad's life in order to be internally consistent, or they must ignore them outright. Close quote. What he's saying is this. If you want a peaceful version of Islam, you have to look over the events of Muhammad's life and reinvent them. Reinterpret them in such a way that they're twisted almost beyond recognition. So the more consistent formulation of Islam is a violent one. That's a more consistent version of it. And Qureshi talks about his testimony as a young Muslim where he came to a crisis point in his faith. He said, I could go on being a moderate Muslim, ignoring all the data that shows me I'm being very inconsistent with the Quran or the Hadith, or I could radicalize. And that is a question that many young Muslims, especially in Western countries like the UK, Wales, England, places like that, these young Muslims are facing that question and becoming more consistent. Now, we've got a little bit of time here. I'm not going to go through all of the ones on your outline. I want to highlight just three of the problems in Islam. First of all, perhaps the biggest difference between us and our Muslim neighbors is the difference of the doctrine of the Trinity. And let's say this. Most evangelicals today look at the Trinity as like a mathematical conundrum, right? Like we confess it, we want to get it right, don't want to be a heretic, but not really sure the Trinity makes much of a difference on Monday morning, right? I'm more interested in like following Jesus and everything else. Our forefathers in the faith who wrote the creeds we confess that are in the front of your hymnal were willing to give their lives for the doctrine of the Trinity. It is, I hope you can see, it's my passion for you to see this. The doctrine of the Trinity is one of the most practical things we have to evangelize people in the 21st century. And I'll come back to that at the end. The doctrine of the Trinity, Surah 4:171. It's on your outline. O people of the book, commit no excess in your religion, nor say anything but the truth about Allah. The Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, was only a messenger of Allah, and his word which he conveyed to Mary and a spirit from him. So believe in Allah and His messengers and say not three. Cease, it is better for you. Allah is only one God. So the Quran teaches that Christians believe in three gods and therefore are guilty of the sin of blasphemy. They've made partners with Allah. Now again, come back to this. They think that we believe in three gods. I want to say this at this point. One of the things that we can do to serve our Muslim neighbors well is to make sure we don't caricature their doctrines, to make sure we understand where they're coming from. Nobody likes to be caricatured. When I say to you that the Quran teaches that Jesus is one of three gods, you're immediately going to look at me and go, that's not what we believe at all. And we want to be able to say to our Muslim friends and present their version of their worldview in such a way that they agree with our interpretation of it. We want to love them well that way. Nobody likes to be caricatured. Surah 5:116. And when Allah said, O Jesus, son of Mary, did you say to mankind, take me and my mother for two gods other than Allah? So there's controversy around this, but basically, there's a pretty good consensus that the Quran teaches that Christians believe in three gods, that's belief number one, and that these three gods are Allah, Jesus, and Mary. That's the Trinity. Now, again, if you've got a passing kind of understanding of Christian doctrine, you know that Christians believe the Trinity is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not Mary. So there's a great difference here. There's a misinterpretation, a misrepresentation of biblical doctrine. And again, it makes sense to the version of Christianity that Muhammad would have been exposed to, had the icons of Mary that were very popular in the 7th century, pre-medieval times, where they had pictures of Mary that you'll see in some churches still today. That's the time when there's a lot of controversy, a lot of exaltation of Mary, as still goes on in the Roman Catholic Church today. Muhammad saw all that, and as best we can infer, thought that that's what Christians taught about the Trinity. Now, what about the cross and resurrection? The cross, the Quran teaches that Jesus was not crucified, but rather someone else was crucified and Jesus was carried up to heaven. Surah 4:157 and 158 demonstrates that. It's on your outline. So they don't believe Jesus was crucified. They believe that somebody took his place. There's different interpretations about who that was. Some say it was Judas. The bottom line is, he's taken right up to heaven, which means there's no resurrection for Jesus. He wasn't buried in a tomb. He didn't die. Now, the other thing, just in passing, it's on your outline, they believe that the New Testament was hopelessly corrupted, not just misrepresented, but corrupted. And we're going to say about what that's, the maybe besides the Trinity, the biggest difference. We'll come back to that. The other thing to note is this. This is, again, another difference. I want to hit all these things, but we don't have enough time. I'm sorry if I'm going so fast. I need my wife here. She's like, you know, one of the things that we as Christians love is knowing that we're saved, right? We love to tell the old story, at least I hope we do. And we love to hear it told to us. We want to know how can we be saved. It's very hard for us to imagine that that is not a central focus of the Quran. The Quran mentions in some places salvation by Allah's mercy. Not by His grace, but by His mercy. But most of the Quran is taken up with, you better only worship Allah, and you better submit to His prophet. It's much more concerned with worship and monotheism than it is with salvation. And the thing that emerges when it comes to the doctrine of salvation is twofold. Number one, your good works and your bad works are weighed in the day of judgment. And no matter if you do the five pillars faithfully, you get to the day of judgment, you can still be cast into hell. There's absolutely no assurance of salvation, friends. None. None. And the second thing is that Allah does not save people by atonement. There's not this Romans 3 that He might be just and the justifier of those who believe. There's none of that there. It's an arbitrary, capricious, changeable choice of Allah about who gets to be saved. There's no internal real logic to it. Here's what one imam says. The Islamic doctrine of salvation does not conceive of men and women as sinners who must be saved through spiritual regeneration. Total denial of everything we believe, right there in that sentence. Man is not dead in sin. So salvation is at best a secondary concern in the Quran. Now, what about the deep differences when we look at the New Testament versus the Quran? What the Quran teaches, you'll see it on your outline, that the New Testament has been corrupted, not just mistranslated, not just misunderstood, corrupted. And this is the tack that most Muslim apologists take. So if you watch a Muslim debate a Christian, the place they're going to go is the corruption of the New Testament. They use many of the same scholars and arguments that, for instance, higher critics, liberal critics of the Bible will use. I mentioned that I pastored in Raleigh, North Carolina. Right down the road was the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. Bart Ehrman is a professor there. Dr. Ehrman is a New York Times best-selling author, former Christian, went to Moody Bible Institute, considered one of the world's leading textual critics. He looks at how the New Testament came to be, and he writes about a book a year attacking the reliability of the New Testament. A lot of Muslim imams will use Dr. Ehrman's conclusions and say, see, the New Testament is hopelessly corrupt. Same argument you will get from Mormons. Same argument sometimes you'll get from Jehovah's Witnesses. So we see a thread here in false belief systems. They're going to attack the Word of God, both written and incarnate, and they're going to attack the work of Jesus. And we have, as we believe, and I want to say more about this at the end, we believe in the finished Word of God because we believe in the finished work of Jesus. Amen? That's what we believe. And that is different from every other religion. I'll say some more again about that at the end. So here's the difference. James White summarizes it very well. He says, I'm summarizing his argument. Either the text of the Torah and the Gospels was corrupted before the Quran was given. So here's the dilemma. This is where we find the difference, the point of divergence besides the Trinity with Islam. Either the text of the Gospels and the first five books was corrupted before the Quran was given, in which case, then the Quran erroneously affirms that they were Allah's words. So you've got passages in the Quran that say, listen to the Torah, listen to the Gospels. Now, if they're so hopelessly corrupt by Muhammad's time, then the Quran is saying, believe error, which is impossible for the Quran to say. So that's one horn of the dilemma. The other is this. Or, it was corrupted after the giving of the Quran, in which case, we have mountains of historical evidence to the contrary. So the dilemma is this. Either the Quran affirms error, or it says the Gospels were corrupted after the Quran was given, in which case we have so much evidence against that it's overwhelming. So two horns of a dilemma here for our Muslim neighbors. When you cite that the New Testament has errors, you have to, on pain of contradiction, believe the Quran has errors. And that they will never affirm. Okay, whirlwind tour, let's bring it to an end. How do we respond? That's where I want to end up. Let me give you three ways. The imperative of love. Imperative of love. Absolutely delightful to hear Claude say that this morning. That we in a time where people are bowing down to idols, friends, people are searching for love in case you haven't noticed. People want to know they're loved. I'll be back in Jackson tonight. I'm preaching on the subject of shame. So many of us living with shame. I'm not enough. I don't belong. I'm not worthy. What is behind all that? I'm not loved and I'm not lovable. And at the definition, at the bottom, at the base of what we believe about God is 1 John 4:8. God is love. Eternally. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Loving each other, having no need of us. Right? God didn't need to make you. He didn't need to make me. He didn't need to make this world. He's happy eternally. He's perfectly fulfilled. He doesn't need our worship. He's love. He's more than love, but He's not less than love. And that, my friends, is where we start with our Muslim neighbors. We look at our Muslim neighbors not as enemies to be subdued. As the Quran teaches them to look at us, we look at them as image bearers of the triune God. As those who need the gospel as much as I needed it this morning. As much as we all need it every day. We look at a world of 1.6 billion Muslims. not as people simply to refute their errors. That must be done. But it's almost like one of those situations, I can't understand what you're saying because I can't hear you over your tone. As those who know the love of God and the love of Christ, friends, we ought never be insecure or threatened. We go with the promise of King Jesus that the gates of hell and false doctrine will never prevail against His gospel. And if that's true, we go with the King's banner over us, behind us, around us, as Claude said this morning, going forward to say to them, we love you. We love you. You can kill us, and we love you. Because that's what they did to our master. And a servant is not greater than his master, nor a pupil greater than his teacher, our Savior told us. How does that imperative of love work out practically? Let me give you five things from Colin Chapman's excellent scholarly work, The Cross and the Crescent. He says this, when you interact with Muslims, be prepared to speak about anything. Be prepared to speak about anything. Everybody's got questions about things, don't they? Don't you? I do. I look at like the failure I am so often as a husband and a dad. And I'm going, how do I get better at this? And I've got friends I talk to, and I have questions. Be prepared to talk about anything. Do not start an argument if you can possibly help it. Right? There's a comedian by the name of Brian Regan, who's hilarious. And he's got this bit called the Me Monster. And it's the person at the party who listens to everybody else talk and then is just going, huh, 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 me! You know, me! I want to talk about me all the time. Don't be the Me Monster with Muslims. Don't always talk about and try to start an argument like, listen, 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 now let me attack. Be willing to simply listen and resist the temptation to criticize Islam. Is there much to be critiqued? Yes. But when you're having Muslims over, I'll say about this in a second, when you're having people into your home, don't go after them that way. Okay, the Lord is patient. The Lord is kind. There'll be opportunities, and let me tell you my own experience, it goes a lot better when I pray for those opportunities than when I think I know everything and I can jump in there and correct everybody's views. Do all you can to remove misunderstandings. That's another element. When you're talking to love a Muslim well, there's misunderstandings. Do all you can to remove them. Well, we think you believe this. No, let me tell you what I believe and be able to go to the Bible to do it. That's where I get into trouble. I need to know my Bible better. And that's what you'll find thoughtful Muslims who want to engage you there. Here's another key element. Be content to explain the gospel in small bits. I mean, if you ever have the chance to interact with a Muslim, don't be like, okay, if you've got your Bible, let's open to Genesis and go from there to Revelation. You know, in like one sitting. Explain the gospel in small bits. Find out what they're interested in and find an entry point there to talk about the gospel. And it's easy to do, isn't it? You got a Muslim neighbor who says, man, my kids are just crazy. What do I do about this? Well, you know, that's a good entry point for the gospel. And say, hey, me too. But we believe in grace for our kids. And we have an entryway to the gospel. A simple example could be multiplied. Here's the other key element here. Be yourself. Be vulnerable. Be honest. Be open to learn. One of my dear friends back in Jackson likes to say this. Most of us look at ourselves in this world as guests, not hosts. And the Christian imperative of hospitality turns that on its head. It requires that we look at ourselves as hosts, not guests in this world. And a good host is going to try to learn. If we have the posture of a humble, teachable person while holding without exception, without apology, to the once for all revealed gospel of Jesus, that's attractive. Because it gives us the ability to do truth and love well. Like John tells us, that the Savior was full of grace and truth. That's what we want to be full of. Grace and truth. If it's all grace and no truth, it's mushy and nobody listens to it. If it's all truth and no grace, it's harsh and unattractive. Be vulnerable, be open, be honest. The last imperative, the last two. One real quickly, the imperative of hospitality. How powerful would it be if our children saw Muslim neighbors in our homes who came to know Jesus? We invite them over. We have them in. Enjoyed great hospitality here last night. How awesome was it to be driving over from Jackson, missing my girls, getting here, and not only hospitality, but barbecue. Okay, so I'm sold on Trinity. Love you all. Love everything about you. You served me barbecue. So we're good. And when we do that, when there's hospitality, and that happens, and it's attractive to people, all of a sudden, people who might never come in this fabulous hall will come in your home. And you have the opportunity to love them and show our kids somebody can be wrong without being evil. And if we teach our kids that everybody who's wrong is evil, they're going to meet this really nice professor who is totally disagrees with everything we believe, and all of a sudden the worldview is threatened. Or they're going to meet their friend who totally disagrees with Christian doctrine but is really nice. And the more we can show our children, you can be wrong without being evil. Sometimes the two go hand in hand. And you bring people into your home who don't agree with us, who are different than us. We show the love of Jesus by loving the other. And the two groups, ironically, that are most opposed and most hostile to Christians today, namely Muslims and homosexuals, are the two communities that place the highest emphasis on hospitality. You read anything about the homosexual movement, it is marked out by hospitality. As Christians, that's our birthright. And it ought to be what we're marked out by. And the last thing, friends, is the imperative of the gospel. The thing we have to offer Muslims and everybody else is grace. Grace. There's nothing like it in the world, is there? Every other religion talks to us in the present tense. Do, do, do to be accepted by God. Only the gospel speaks to us in the past tense. Done, done, done by Jesus. It's all His work in our place. It's all His grace. We don't have to worry about what happens on Judgment Day. Because it's not our works that are going to get us in heaven. Because even when those works are crowned, Paul says, I'm running for the crown. There's a crown of good works, the crown of life that's going to be given to us. We take those off and cast them down at His feet, saying, even the good works were all of grace. That is powerful. That is what we're offering people. We are not giving them another system of self-salvation. There's plenty of them. They kill the soul. They kill the world. They deaden consciences. They make people ugly and non-transformed and not sanctified. We're bringing them Jesus, His work in our place, His cross, His doing, His dying, not ours. And nobody's ever heard anything like it. Isn't that beautiful? And when we have the gospel, friends, here's where I want to end. We are offering people assurance. If you've ever looked into somebody's eyes who's working really, really hard to be saved, and they don't know if it's going to happen, and you can look that person in the eye and say, if anyone believes in me, he has passed from death to life. And you give them Jesus' words, and you know, and I know, that on that day when resurrection happens and the sheep are separated from the goats, there's not a single sheep who can look across to the goats and say, I'm better. The only reason we're there is all of His grace, and that brings us unshakable confidence and hope. As Christians, as Bible-believing, sola fide, faith alone, grace alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, revealed in the Scriptures alone, the great Reformation doctrines give us a hope and an assurance that nobody else has, and we should never hide that. It should be our joy to broadcast that as loudly as we can so that people who are lost, who know that they're working hard and nothing's getting better and they don't know what's going to happen at the end, we can come and say, take my yoke upon you. Jesus tells us, learn from me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. And I will raise him up at the last day. That's what we give out. Grace leading to assurance. That's the hope of the gospel. That's the hope for the Muslim world. That's the hope for us. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, thankful for all these folks here this morning. Thank you for the kind welcome of Trinity. Father, we desperately need to know more of the gospel in our own lives. We desperately need to know more of Jesus. And we want to pray for this mosque that's coming here to Montgomery, that you would open eyes by the witness of Trinity, that we would have Muslim neighbors into our homes, that the beauty, believability, and worth of Jesus would be so magnificent by how we live, yes, with all of our shame and failures, that it would be so beautiful and believable that our Muslim friends would be attracted to the cross. Exalt yourself through our witness. Bring people in our paths with whom we can share the gospel. Make this church, make our denomination a powerful, vital evangelizing force in the 21st century to the Muslim world. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for grace. Thank you. We can be certain we are saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.